Well, the world is a divided place. Ever since humanity could organize itself into groups, people have been alienated from one another across many different lines. Politically, ideologically, and ethnically, people have been divided throughout history, and violently so. We see this in the world stage today. And in light of the divided reality of our world, many have made attempts at bringing in peace, but no one has succeeded. Whether it has been through the failed attempts of the great empires of the past, or viral ideologies like Marxism, or the present-day flimsy hopes of democracy and pluralism, all have failed to bring about the elusive dream of worldwide peace. And these attempts will always fail. We know this as being students of Scripture. They will fail because they are built upon a fractured foundation. They ultimately rest upon a humanity that is not only at war with itself, but a humanity that is at war with its Creator. You see, this world can never know total peace by its own efforts. Still, many hope for world peace. I'm sure some of us here this morning, and they seek for it. It's an attractive idea, isn't it? Are you attracted by that idea? I am. Yet in our passage today, many, by the way, in Jesus' day, and today even, thought that Jesus came to bring peace to the world. I mean, we sing it at Christmas enough, don't we? Yet in our passage today, Jesus plainly tells us that that is not his intention, at least not in this age. In fact, this present world is something that Jesus intends to burn down to the ground. Happy Earth Day, by the way. Now, if that wasn't shocking enough, he states that he didn't come actually to bring a new era of peace. Actually, he came to bring a new divide. For any Linkin Park fans out there, you can think of the song. I knew there'd be one. You see, in this passage, Luke records he records some of the most striking words that ever fell from the mouth of Jesus. And what Jesus is doing here is he's seeking to correct his disciples' misunderstanding of the immediate result of his entrance into the world. They had seen many things. They had been hoping that he was indeed the Messiah, and their idea was that there was a worldwide peace coming, but Jesus wanted to correct that understanding, and he was also warning the crowds that followed him that because of his coming, because of his very presence on earth, they needed to settle with God before it was too late. Now, I know for many whose hope is firmly planted in this world, this message is odious. And to the casually spiritual, these words are really an affront. Surely Jesus said nothing of the sort. But it's right there. And I would have to say that even for us who have hoped in Christ this morning, hearing these words may be a bit unnerving or even surprising, but I want us to wrestle with the implications of what Jesus said here so that we can follow him faithfully in a world that is already fractured and is already divided. So we're going to look at this text in four parts. We're going to look, number one, at Jesus' eager anticipation of his second coming. That's right there in verse 49. I want you to keep your Bibles open as usual. We want to look at the great distress that he had of his coming suffering. That's in verse 50. And then we're going to look at the great divide that he brings to the closest relationships. That's verse 51 and 53. And then from verse 54 to 59, we're going to look at the response that Jesus demands because of what he has said and done. So, I was told that I went a little long last time in my sermon, and I apologize for that. and there's still no clock on the wall, so we might be here for a long time. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for my brothers and sisters who are assembled here this morning, and I thank you for the worship that we've been able to engage in. Thank you for the prayers that we've been able to offer, and I thank you for the words that we have been able to consider. And now I ask that you would give me your words to share with your people, that we might hear Jesus, that we might know you and understand you more, and then worship you more fully and obey you more closely. Lord, help me, I pray. These are hard for me, but thank you that they are true words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's take a look first at Christ's eager anticipation for his second coming there in verse 49. Now, this statement that Jesus makes in verse 49 has been understood in different ways. Some say it could be a symbolic reference to holiness. He's talking about casting holiness on the world. Faith, perhaps, or judgment. But I submit to you, the only correct answer is it's judgment for several reasons. And I want you to see why. So, first, that use of the word fire there in his gospel, Luke uses that word almost exclusively as a negative metaphor referring to the coming judgment. He does it in chapter 3, chapter 9, chapter 17. Second, in the immediate context that we've been looking at, I know we've been out of Luke for a while, but in the immediate context, if you go back up to verse 40, all the way down to verse 47, Jesus was speaking of his second coming and the judgment that was coming with it. Third, both the Old Testament and the New Testament speak of God's judgment on the world by fire, even in the passage that we read this morning from Psalms. A devouring fire goes before God. We see this in Isaiah 66, Malachi 3, 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, 2 Peter chapter 3, 7 and 11. And fourth, the judgment of the world was kindled, that word that he uses there, at the cross. It actually began there. And Jesus had the cross in mind, which is very clear in the next verse. That's what he's talking about. We'll get to that in a minute. But I want to just tell you to flip over really quickly to John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 31. I want you to see where I'm getting this from. You see, the judgment of the world actually began at the cross. And Jesus says it this way in chapter 12 of John's Gospel, verse 31. This is just after God had spoken from heaven, affirming that Christ was his son. And Jesus says this, now, he's looking forward to the cross, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, referring to Satan. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. You see, we know at the cross that Jesus himself was dying underneath the judgment for sinners, yes, even though he was sinless, he was becoming a curse for us. But also at the cross, humanity was also being judged there as well. Because at the cross, what was happening is that humanity, Jew, Gentile, religious, commoner, everybody, was rejecting God's ultimate self-disclosure in Jesus Christ. God showed up on the face of the planet, and the best humanity could do with him was kill him. That's condemnation for all those who stand in continuing opposition to Jesus. So I want you to see those four reasons. What Jesus is referring to here is his second coming. And in this statement in verse 49, Jesus is expressing his yearning for that future day after his crucifixion, at his second coming, when he would bring rewards for his people and judgment to the world that continued its rebellion against God. You see, Jesus is eagerly anticipating a day when sin is vanquished, the world remade, and people are redeemed. After all, that's why he came. However, in order for that final goal to take place, this present world needed to be judged. We don't often think this way, but we have to be reminded that God is not pleased with the world. It's beyond reform. It needs to be remade. You see, God feels indignation every day. We read in the Psalms, chapter 7, verse 11, that God is a righteous judge who feels indignation every day. Why does he feel indignation every day? Because the world that he made is in active, conscious rebellion against him. He's not pleased with it. Every day. He is grieved by the state of the world. He has been grieved by the state of the world. We read it in Genesis chapter 6:6, that every intention of the hearts of man was sinful even since birth, and it grieved God that he had made humanity. Let me ask you a question. Has man's heart changed since Genesis 6:6? Answer, no. He has no intention of letting it spin on in this continued state of rebellion. Yes, this world is God's creation that brings him glory, but we need to remember that this present world in its form and condition and all the dynamics that rule it is under God's curse because of humanity's sin. And he has every intention of doing away with sin and all its causes and remaking the world into a place where righteousness, justice, and peace reign. And this is why Jesus makes this statement. He's looking forward to casting fire and judgment on the earth. Not because he's vindictive, but because he desires to vindicate his creation from sin, death, and Satan. After all, it's his world. You're his creation, and he has every right to do with it what he wants. And if it doesn't please him, he can wipe the whole board clean. You see, you and I should thank God that this world won't last. And because of his grace and power, that this world will yield to a far better one. Listen, I don't mean to sound like a E minor depressed guy, but the world is a miserable place when you stop and think about it. You got to stop, though, and think about it. You can't be distracted by anything. You just got to think about what the world actually is. You get pretty somber really quick. I mean, today is a perfect example of that, isn't it? You thought spring was coming, sucker. And now you're in the ditch. My son this morning is in the hospital, 1 year old, hooked up to a ventilator because he couldn't breathe all night last night. Good world? Don't think so. You see, you and I are surrounded by disease. We are surrounded by decay. We are surrounded by injustices. We are filled with dashed hopes, and we face death. And people are just trying to make the best of it. That's really all it is. We all know that that's the reality. Everybody knows that the world is wrecked. Now, I know there are legitimate joys, and there are good and perfect gifts from God. They are, seriously. But if the fleeting joys that this world has to offer is all there is, count me out. I'll be the next nihilist. Forget it. It's not worth it. It's really not worth putting up with it. We know that the world is wrecked, and this is why so many of us try to escape it by reimagining reality or altering our experience through substances or distracting ourselves with 1,000 vain pursuits. Whatever the case it is, everybody's trying to escape. That's why Netflix is so popular.
That's why people binge watch, because it's easier to live in fantasy than it is to live in reality. Because reality sucks. Everybody's trying to escape our entire entertainment culture. It doesn't matter if it's music or video or whatever else, or YouTube is based on one premise: escape with us. We see it every time we go to the theater. Life in a sin-soaked world sucks. I remember when I was at this wedding in Toronto, one of my old spiritual mentors, godly guy. I mean, this guy is just a great guy. Anyway, a lot like Jesus. And so he's asking me how I'm doing. He's one of these guys who, when he asks you a question, how you're doing, you know, you have the freedom to really answer him, because he'll actually listen and give a damn. And so I said, all right, let me tell you how I am. So I told him everything. I told him the highs and the lows and everything else. And I said, but man, it's just... And I was struggling for the words. He goes, life sucks, doesn't it, Jay? I said, it does in this world, yes. And I was really surprised. I'm like, wait a minute, you're supposed to be this godly guy. Why are you telling me this? Are you supposed to encourage me? He goes, yeah. Life sucks apart from our hope in Jesus, of course. But apart from an eternal, transcendent, real-time hope in Jesus, that things actually will get better, life does suck. If you have hope in this world, wow, you must have a lot of anxiety. I can't help but looking at all the Earth Day memes. Every time I look at Earth Day memes, it's like, take care of our planet, it's the only one. I want to put an Earth Day meme up on the internet saying, Jesus is going to burn this place to the ground, happy Earth Day, and see how that goes. We should be thankful that God won't let this world last, because he has a better one coming. And these words uttered by Christ shows that he eagerly looks forward to his return when sin is totally vanquished, death eradicated, Satan destroyed, and everlasting peace rules. So if Jesus looked forward to his return, shouldn't we? Amen. We should look forward to his return in the same way, with the same anticipation, almost with a holy discontent. I fear for the Christian who is so contented in this world that they don't think about the return of Jesus. Now, we should look forward to his return in the same way. Look, you guys remember Mark's sermon last week? He did a phenomenal job of pointing us to the realities of the new heaven and new earth. And if you weren't here for that, please listen to the sermon on our Facebook page or website or on our YouTube channel, whatever you want to do, because it was really, really good. And we should thank God, by the way, for the goodness that he has actually allowed in this sin-saturated, death-cursed, and demon-infested world. But we should also look with great anticipation, like Jesus did, to the next. Now, I know you've probably heard this as often as I have, but you know, a lot of people have said, you know, you can be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Right? You heard that, I'm sure. Well, I got something to say to you. Jesus was the most heavenly minded man and the most earthly good. So please, be like Jesus. Be heavenly minded. This is where you are going, to the new heavens and the new earth. Have that same attitude. Now, the second thing I want us to draw from this as well, this statement of Jesus, is that these words remind us that Jesus is judge and savior. We cannot divorce Jesus' identity as savior of sinners from judge of sinners. And often we try and do that, right? Often we try and make Jesus fit into our nice, calm, euphemized boxes. Gentle Jesus, happy Jesus, hippie Jesus, whatever you're going to do. You try to make the picture of Jesus in the gospel more comfortable with whatever assumptions we hold. But I want you to know this morning that God is dangerous. Jesus is not some pitiful religious sage hoping that people believe in him.
He's the God-man, the judge of the living and the dead, who has every intention of burning this sin-infested world to the ground and establishing a new one where righteousness, peace, and justice reign. He's going to do it whether you like it or not, or whether you believe that's going to happen or not. Now, with this in mind, we also have to know that while Jesus has every intention of doing away with this world, He also has every intention of saving everyone who believes in Him from judgment and bringing them into the next world. And this is what the next statement means. Now look there in verse 50. This is very interesting. In verse 50, Jesus stated, well, I'll read it. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Now, you don't have to be a theological, erudite person to realize he's not talking about water baptism there. But let me explain it to you. The word baptism was in Greek literature used to describe an overwhelming catastrophe. And we still kind of use it in a similar way today, right? You've heard the phrase baptized by fire. It means you've gone through hell. We see in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 32 and 38, baptism was actually used to parallel the cup of God's wrath that Jesus was to drink. And that was referring to his suffering and death on the cross. So baptism here that Jesus is using is referring to his being plunged into the wrath of God for the sake of sinners, that he might taste death for us all. So yes, Jesus will judge the world, but before he does, he makes a way to escape that judgment by willingly standing in the judgment place of all who will ever believe in him. And these words here give us an intimate glimpse into the heart of Jesus. Notice that he felt great distress until it was accomplished. Jesus felt a great distress every day of his life approaching the cross. You guys ever have something in your life that you're coming up to that you're not looking forward to, like you got to do? Like maybe it's a huge test at school that you're like, oh man, I'm going to fail that thing. It's so hard. And you've worked so hard. Or you've got a job interview. Or you've got an operation to go through. You know the anxiety that causes, right? Now, I'm not implying at all that Jesus had a godless anxiety because he's perfect and sinless, but the fact of the matter is that Jesus lived with a weight that you'll never know because he knew what was coming. He saw crosses. As a Jew, he would see people crucified. But that wasn't the thing that actually concerned him. See, Jesus knew that was just the vehicle. It was the wrath of God Almighty behind the cross that caused Jesus to shudder. Yes, Jesus is God's Son. He's the incarnate God-man. But as a man, he lived with the weight of knowing that unimaginable suffering was coming to him, and he would die that willingly, suffer that willingly to die in the place of sinners. He would sacrifice himself for the sins of the world, and he went willingly, but it wasn't easy. The cross was his goal, but it wasn't his delight. The delight was beyond the cross. That was the rescue from sin and death for those who believe. And here we see this incredible love of Christ for whom he died. Because see, what you and I do is we think, wow, look at the cross where Jesus died. Yes, but I submit to you that his suffering began long before he even made it to the cross. Man of sorrows, what a name. Yeah, but why? Because he lived in the shadow of the cross. He knew it was coming. And here we see this incredible love that Jesus has for us. He lived in the shadow of the cross looming over him daily, but he still advanced toward it. Not one moment did he turn away. Not one moment did he think about running from it. And here we see not just unassailable courage, but we see unfailing love. Jesus thought more clearly about God's wrath than anyone. It distressed him.
Not just the physical suffering, it was the spiritual suffering, yet love for God the Father and love for you drove him there. So again, I want to emphasize, Jesus did not come to bring peace to the whole world. He came to bring peace with God to those who would trust in his death on their behalf. This is a personal redemption. And therefore, you must personally respond to it. And if you haven't already done so, I would encourage you and urge you and plead with you to do so. Consider this morning the love of Christ for you. He didn't just endure the suffering on the cross to cover your sins, but he endured great distress in his life as he approached the cross. So you should place your hope in Jesus and worship him. He deserves your total allegiance. However, if you're going to do that this morning, be warned that that will inevitably cause division between you and those who continue to hope in just about everything else other than Jesus. And this leads us to the next statement. Look there in verse 51 and 53. In a stark contrast, in verse 51, Jesus says, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." Now, we have to understand that the prevailing Jewish thought of the day was that the Messiah was going to bring in worldwide peace, and when he was going to do that, he would put the Jewish people in a position of prominence over all nations. And in verse 51, Jesus just puts a whole bunch of dynamite into that idea and pushes the plunger. Kaboom! He gives an emphatic no. It's actually not why I've come. Instead, he's come to bring a new divide at the deepest level. You know, we're really going to have to change some of our Christmas hymns. I'm sorry. Peace on earth, goodwill to men? Maybe not so. That's humanistic, actually. Jesus had no intention of bringing peace on earth globally. He had every intention of splitting the world between those who would follow him and those who would reject him. Still does, by the way. In verse 52, he says, "From now on." In other words, this is going to be the defining reality. Since Jesus began proclaiming God's kingdom, that's his rule, and his grace, bringing people to a right standing with God through faith in him, this division would be the new reality. And he shows the nature of the depth of that division by giving this example of a five-member household. You got father, mother, son, daughter, and then daughter-in-law. Okay? And they would all live together in that cultural context, and they're all just split. He's pointing out that the most intimate relationships will feel the effect of his coming. Why? Well, in Christ, when you come to know him, and this I know has been the experience of several of you here, your purpose changes, your actual spirit changes, your values change, your allegiance changes, and your whole destiny changes. And when that happens, in a world that is postured in its purpose, in its spirit, in its value, in its allegiance, and its destiny against God, you become a target. You become the world's enemy. You don't even have to do anything. You can just say Jesus' name. Now, I want us to be careful. Does Jesus delight in bringing division? Thank you. No. But division is an inescapable result of bringing God's rule into the world that is in a comfortable rebellion against him. See, we think of Jesus as this, you know, Savior who's very passive. Jesus is not a passive guy. Yes, he's not a violent man, but Jesus came in to establish God's rule. That's the kingdom. And he's marching it forward. This is what it means when the gates of hell will not stand against his church. The violent take it by force. Yes, Jesus brings peace with God to the individual who accepts him. And that peace with God that Jesus gives us does work itself out in peaceful living with others. However, those following Jesus are simply not welcome by a world that doesn't follow Jesus. It's just that simple. I remember I was at a party, this was a couple months ago. I was having a great time, schmoozing with people, enjoying some great conversation, and I was like, oh, I really get along with these guys. This is good. Nobody in the room is a believer. And then it gets found out, not that I'm a pastor, it gets found out that I'm a Jesus follower. Man, that room went cold quick. Up until then, for about 2 hours, I was having laughs and conversations and chit-chatting with people. I was like, oh, this guy's great. Yeah, so, you know, what do you do? Oh, I'll go to church on Sunday. What? Yeah, didn't tell him I was pastor, though. Maybe I should have. Maybe it would have went better. Maybe not. Anyway, Jesus, the point that I'm getting at here is Jesus is always going to divide guys, but I want you to know he's not dividing sinfully like we do. He divides righteously. And at the deepest level. You see, Jesus came to destroy Satan and his works, but those who do not accept Christ remain under Satan's dominion and live in hostility toward Christ and all who follow him. Now I know hearing that Jesus came to divide humanity is offensive for the person who has placed their hope in humanity. How dare you suggest that humanity would hate Jesus? We're inclusive. We're tolerant. No, you're not. History and every other evidence I could think of is totally against you. You see, one of the oldest sins in the book is the idolatry of man who, worshiping their own might, sought to unite against God and redefine the world in their own terms. It's the oldest sin in the book. It's been happening since the Cainites. It's been happening since the Tower of Babel, and it's happening now in our modern day cultural Marxism. Everybody's trying to unite against God, redefine reality by their own philosophy, their own ideology, and fit things into a new box. Where do you think our gender crisis comes from? Science? No! It comes from an ideology, a reimagining of reality, where fact takes second place to feelings. This is bizarre! But it's humanity united against God. God says, I made men and women and both are good in my image. No! We will make us in our own image. Thank you very much. This is the oldest sin in the book. But what I want us to see here, that's a bit of a tangent. Really, we need to see that there are only two types of people in the world. Just two types. There's those who have surrendered to God's rule and righteousness, and those who continue to try to establish their own rule in righteousness. And this creates various levels of hostility from those without Christ. It's not the Christians who are the aggressors here, or at least it shouldn't be. And if you call yourself a Christian and you're hostile to the world, you might want to be careful with that. This reality that of hostility towards Christ followers is demonstrated the world over. Christians, without question, are the most persecuted people group. I actually was surprised that the Huffington Post put an article out on this, and they gave all the stats that, hey, listen, it's without fail, man. Christianity, you guys, congratulations. You guys get the gold star for most persecuted people group on the face of the planet. Surprised that the Huffington Post posted that, but they did. And this strife is going to continue until Jesus returns. And just as an aside, brothers and sisters, we've had an incredible bracket over the last 100 years in the West of relative peace, and it's changing rapidly. I want you to know that following Jesus, you will have to count this cost. This is going to get very difficult in the next decade. Legally, socially, physically, financially, all of the above. But Jesus is worth it. You see, the only way persecution would really throw you over the hill, or throw you over the valley, I guess, is if your hope was in this world. But if your hope is in the next world, then all the persecution this world can throw at you can't touch that hope. Because your hope is in the next. Not hoping in your circumstances here. You're hoping in Christ, who's going to create a new heavens a new earth where righteousness and peace dwell. Now, I do also want to say this, that yes, while we experience various kinds of hostilities against us, they can take various forms, from social ostracization to a sword at your neck. But I want you to take comfort, dear brother and sister, because when you're hated for Jesus' sake, and let me emphasize this, when you're hated for Jesus' sake, that means you're hated because you have a hope in Jesus. Sometimes we can just be jerks or really belligerent or really self-righteous, and people hate us because of that, and we carry Jesus' name into that. That's not what I'm talking. I'm talking about just simply having a faith and a hope in Jesus, and then you just get hated for that. When you get hated for that, man, rejoice. Because that's your badge that you belong to a better world. That's your indication. You're going somewhere else. You've got a better hope and a better destiny, a better God. Now, second thing this morning, if you're actually considering following Christ today, if you haven't done so already, then I want you to see here that following Jesus is not a light thing. The days of consumer Christianity are over. You don't just get to get a little religion so you can make your world a better place. No, 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 no. This is life-death stuff now. You got to count the cost, because it's not really merely a prayer to Jesus for mercy. It's an actual abandonment of your entire old way of life and an acknowledgement that Christ is Lord and therefore first in your life, even before your closest and most intimate relationships. Now, after sharing with his disciples his hope and his distress and the reality of the division that they needed to be prepared for, he then turns to the crowds in verse 54 and he offers a warning. And the reason why he offers a strong warning here is because what Jesus said and did was unlike anyone has ever seen or heard, and they needed to respond. And I submit to you that what Jesus said and did then was unlike anyone had ever seen or heard then and now. And so let's look at the response that Jesus demands in verse 54 to 59. The crowd here, we see in verse 54 that he addresses the crowd. So he's addressing his disciples first, and now he shifts to the crowds. And the crowd that surrounded Jesus in the context here consisted of, number one, curious bystanders, religious leaders, scholars, and hateful opponents. And what Jesus does here is he levels a rebuke at their hypocrisy. Because this crowd claimed to follow God, yet when they actually saw God at work, they just went, I don't know what's going on, but I follow God. And he's right in front of you. They could tell by the clouds and the wind that what kind of weather they were going to get, but when they saw a man preaching God's grace and rule, demonstrating that rule and grace by healing people, casting out demons with a word, raising the dead, they just couldn't interpret that God was present in Christ. And Jesus frames these two rebukes in questions. Notice he asks why, right? Says it there in verse 56, why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And then in verse 57, and why do you not judge for yourself what is right? And the answer to that question is that they really didn't want to know. They were willfully ignorant in interpreting the life, the message, and the work of Jesus. And this still happens today. You see, today so many people willfully misinterpret the life, message, and work of Jesus. Many spend time trying to predict political outcomes, economic outcomes, and climate outcomes, and all those things are helpful. But they pore over the data of what's taking place, and they seek to interpret the times. And many think of themselves as spiritual, and many would like to say that, yeah, I'm spiritual, I know God, but I'm not religious. But they don't pore over the data of what God has done in Christ, because they truly don't want to know what they've done in Christ, what God has done in Christ. And if that describes you this morning, then you got to hear Jesus' words. You're being a hypocrite. Nobody has done or said the things that Jesus has done and said on the stage of human history. Nobody. Muhammad doesn't come close. Zoroaster doesn't come close. The Buddha doesn't come close. The Bab doesn't come close. Bill Nye doesn't come close. Whoever you want to put in that slot. Just doesn't come close. People often don't want to hear about the significance of Jesus' claims and consider the evidence for the resurrection. They just rather dismiss it. They don't want to know. They don't want to know God or his kingdom. They want their own. It's kind of funny. I have a friend of mine. His older sister always says, you know, like, oh man, like, this guy, he's just waiting to talk to a Christian that actually, you know, knows what they're talking about. He's met a lot of Christians that don't really know their Bible well, and he's just discouraged. He's really seeking for answers. And so I said, well, you know, I don't pretend to have all the answers, but I have been studying this for the last 15 years of my life, so maybe I'll be some help. He refuses to meet with me. And I told her specifically, don't tell him I'm a pastor, okay? Just tell him I'm a guy who's been studying the Bible for a long time. I'm a faithful Christian. Pretty okay. You know, I'm not going to slam the gospel down his face, but I do happen to know my stuff. And he won't meet with me. Yet he continues to hold out his arm. I just don't understand the gospel. I just don't understand how Christians can do this. Hey, here's a Christian. I'll answer your questions. I just don't understand. I just don't understand. You're a hypocrite, if that's you. So, let me get to the point. Please, this morning, do not ignore the claims that Jesus made and don't ignore the work that he did, especially the resurrection. That's unwise. Don't be willfully ignorant of Jesus' claims. Instead, consider them and the evidence for his resurrection. And listen, if you haven't yet done this, please begin by reading the Bible. And if you don't have one, I'll give one to you after the service, free of charge. Just ask. Now, after this rebuke that Jesus gives, and we'll end here, he gives a gracious warning. He gives a plea to get right with God. Now look there in verse 57. It's interesting. He uses this example from Roman law. This would be the process that would unfold in Roman law. Sorry, in verse 58. As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him along the way. Why? Lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the very last penny. And the point here is clear. Don't go to court with God. You'll lose. Settle now. Outside of court while there's still time. Because if not, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Now, I know some of you have no idea what a penny is, so we would say nickel. What Jesus is showing, though, is that the penalty, the payment for sin, involves the most precise accounting on God's part. And not because he's a stickler, but because he's perfectly holy. You see, God doesn't look at the tiniest greed, the smallest lie, and the occasional gossip as minor infractions. He looks at those things as a cosmic rebellion against his glory and your purpose as his image bearer. You're worth more than what you could possibly imagine. And that is why your sin is so great. Nothing will be overlooked in his judgment. And I want us to understand there's some tricky things going on here in the original Greek, but we can understand this from other passages. We need to understand that the moment of paying the very last nickel or penny, it never arrives. You never get out. You see, the price of sinning against an eternal glory is an eternal punishment. Now, I know because we're time bound, we have a hard time with that concept, but again, you bear the image of the eternal God, and because of which your sin is an offense against his eternal nature. So, since Jesus came, each moment that goes by on the face of this earth brings you closer to a face-to-face encounter with your Creator. And the whole point of this example that Jesus is giving is that you need to make every effort right now to get right with Him. Because if you go to court with Him, you'll lose. I sometimes, you know, hear the testimonies of a lot of very vehement, arrogant atheists who say, hey, if I get a chance, an audience with God, I'm going to say, hey, why don't you give me all more evidence? Why'd you do this to children? Why were children sick? Why'd you let the Holocaust happen? And I'm like, wow, that's the epitome of arrogance. And you who are being judged want to sit in judgment over the God who created the universe. Sorry, you're going to lose. You ever try to win an argument with somebody who's smarter than you? What happens? It's a bit embarrassing, isn't it? Try to win an argument against a God who knows everything. Everything you've done, everything you've hidden, everything you've forgotten about, you will lose. And hear Jesus' plea this morning. It's not what He would want. He would want you to settle out of court. He would want you to settle out of court so bad that He would actually stand in your place and drink down the cup of God's wrath so that you could go free. That's a good God. It's a God who's just and yet still merciful without corrupting His justice. There is no other God that has revealed Himself this way. So please, dear friend, it is reckless and dangerous to put off accepting God's offer of reconciliation. Jesus is coming to judge, but He's first provided a way of escape from judgment by being plunged into the judgment that you deserve. So the time is now. Please don't waste time toying with God. Think you're going to be able to bargain your way out. It's not going to work. So let me end here. We've seen in this passage that, surprisingly, maybe for some of us, Jesus did not come to make peace with a world at war with God. But that does not mean that we're to be belligerent. What it means is that we're to expect conflict. He will judge the world and He will replace it with a new world, which means that our hope is not here. So don't be discouraged by your circumstances that you face here or the setbacks that you face here. This is not your destiny if you are in Christ. You need to look forward. You see, Jesus is coming to burn the whole place down to the ground, but He's endured the fires of God's wrath against sin for all who will trust in Him. So if you are trusting in Him, continue. And if you have not yet, do so.